Well, we're going to be in 1 Thessalonians 3. And months ago, I always set all my sermon schedule months in advance. And it just turned out that today, and this had nothing to do with the conference, that we're going to look at the fact that the Christ-honoring church remains steadfast. And we planned that months ago. For Paul, it was beginning to become kind of a tediously repeated pattern. He would come to a new city and then have to leave hastily in the middle of the night. Acts 17 records that Paul and Silas were forced to leave Thessalonica in the night due to local rioting and arrests that were taking place. So they went to the city of Berea. Now, in Thessalonica, the... The Jews had been antagonistic toward the gospel of Christ, and the new believers were primarily Gentiles there. 1 Thessalonians 2:17 says they were torn away from them. It's a word that means orphaned from you. In other words, there was a terrible separation much too soon in the baby church's development. But in Berea, the Jews were different there. Acts 17:11 says, "Now these Jews were more noble than those in Thessalonica. They received the word with all eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see if these things were so." But the jealous Jews from Thessalonica, apparently having nothing better to do, actually followed them to Berea. And again, they agitated and stirred up the crowds. So here we go again. The new brothers in Berea put Paul on a ship. Silas and Timothy stayed there. The brothers who accompanied Paul got him as far as Athens. And Paul told them, "When you go back, tell Timothy and Silas to join me as soon as possible." And so Paul arrived in Athens, basically by himself. He'd been run out of two cities in a row. If you count Philippi, that's three. And so now he's walking the streets of Athens all alone. And Acts 17:16 says this, "Now while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols." Provoked is a word that means, it means upset. There's severe emotional concern. We get our word paroxysm from it. It's a horrible feeling. Now, Athens was a major center for philosophy and higher thought. So after preaching the gospel in the synagogue and in the marketplace, he was summoned to the Areopagus. This is the council of Athens, and he preached a sermon to them. He proclaimed the one true God who is their creator, and that mankind has sinned against God and must repent because judgment is coming. He proclaimed that it would be the resurrected Christ who would be their judge. Pretty much all that happened was that he was mocked. A couple of people believed, but he didn't really have that great of a response. Now, something that Acts doesn't record is the fact that Timothy and maybe Silas had rejoined Paul in Athens, where Paul had been alone. Then Paul sent Timothy and Silas back to Macedonia. Timothy went back to Thessalonica. We know this. Most likely, Silas went back to Philippi. So they split off and went in their different directions. Eventually, Timothy and Silas would rejoin Paul when he had gone on to Corinth. And so they had their reunion there in Corinth. And that's when Timothy would give Paul the good news that the Thessalonian church was thriving at that point in Corinth. Paul wrote 1 Thessalonians. So that background is kind of necessary to understand 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 1 through 10, is what we'll be looking at this morning. Now, here's my question, though. When Paul was walking the streets of Athens and his heart is provoked in him, he's having an emotional paroxysm, where was his heart when he's in this place full of idols? Where do you think his thinking was? Where was his heart? Well, let's examine this. In Athens, Paul proclaimed the gospel. He argued from the scriptures, and you can count on one hand the number of people who believed. He was trying to plow rock-hard soil and wasn't making any progress. If you think back to Thessalonica, Paul proclaimed the gospel. He saw an immediate harvest of souls, a great many Greeks and many leading women. They received the word of God with full conviction. So very naturally, I think, as Paul was in the discouraging ministry environment of Athens, we'll see from chapter 3 here that his heart was still in Thessalonica. He was thinking back to that. And I've talked to many pastors who are in difficult ministry situations, and some will say, "Boy, I remember the days when," and they'll talk about a previous ministry situation that was better. Even as he tried to proclaim Christ to the cynics and to the mockers of the gospel in Athens, he wondered and he pondered. His experience in Thessalonica, it had been sweet, it had been wonderful in terms of the reception of the gospel by so many, but he didn't have any information. He didn't know what happened after he left at this point. Had they persisted? Were they persevering? Were they remaining steadfast in their faith? Now, the first five verses of 1 Thessalonians 3, it takes us back in time. It takes us back to the days of Paul in Athens when he was racked with this concern for the little church in Thessalonica. So let's read the first five verses to begin with. This is Paul's concern. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions, for you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass. And just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you and our labor would be in vain. So Paul's concern is for this church. He had three reasons for sending Timothy back to them. The first one, he says, to establish and exhort you in your faith. In other words, to assure them that what they had believed was true, to give them courage and give them comfort. The second reason, verse 3, that no one would be moved by these afflictions. Moved means to be unsettled, means to be unstable. He was concerned that the trials might cause them to question the cost of following Christ. Is this worth it? Will I really follow him all the way to the end? And Paul reminds them that these are the terms of following Christ. You yourselves know that we are destined for this. We are destined for affliction. And the third reason that Paul sent Timothy back was to just break Paul's suspense. It was unbearable. He wondered how this little church was faring. They were in the fire. Were they even still there? I mean, when Timothy showed up, would he not even be able to find them? Had they disbanded days or weeks after Paul left? Had they all decided that following Christ was too costly? He had no way of knowing. So Timothy was sent on a nurturing mission, but also on a fact-finding mission. That was Paul's concern. But then we move forward into the present, and we see Paul's comfort beginning in verse 6. Follow along with me. But now that Timothy has come to us from you and has brought us the good news of your faith and love and reported that you always remember us kindly and long to see us as we long to see you, for this reason, brothers, in all our distress and affliction, we have been comforted about you through your faith. For now we live if you are standing fast in the Lord. For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith. So Timothy's good news was that the church was standing strong in the faith and demonstrating the fruit of salvation in love, and that their affection for Paul and Silas had only grown since their departure. This was overwhelming to him. He said, now we live. We have this joy. This news about the church lifted Paul's spirits in the midst of his own ministry challenges, his own trials. He's heard that they're thriving, so he desperately wants to come see them. He wants to build them up. They have a limited knowledge base. They need leadership to grow in the Lord, and his desire is so strong that he says he's praying day and night to be reunited with him. This sounds like a concerned parent, doesn't it? Remember in chapter 2, he speaks of himself as their mother and as their father. Paul had one great concern. In verses 1 through 5, why did he send Timothy? The concern is in verse 8, if you are standing fast in the Lord. That's what he wanted to know. Were they secured? Were they established? Were they steadfast? When Paul was being ushered out of town in the middle of the night, the brand new church already at that moment was experiencing persecution. And his question was, will you hold? Will you hold the ground? Will your faith prove to be real? Well, on the Lord's Day mornings, we've been examining ecclesiology, how we do church, from Paul's letters to the Thessalonians. And thanks to the emerging church movements and the spiritual formation movement, both of which sanctify and worship our culture and focus on experience rather than truth, thanks to them, There's a growing attack on the local church as a unit. Did you know that? That there's a denigration and a putting down of the local church as somehow some sort of old-fashioned, outdated, outmoded institution. And this is coming from professing Christians. Let me give you some quotes from those in the spiritual formation movement, which is the most dangerous thing out there right now. They create false dichotomies. They'll say, quote, "I love Jesus, not the church." Find that in Scripture. It's not anywhere in Scripture. They'll say, "The church should be organic, not organized." How about we do the Steadfast Conference organically and not organize it? They'll say, "I'm spiritual, not religious," as if what we're doing right now is simply dead religion. It's anti-authority, it's anti-educational, it's anti-seminary, it's anti-everything. And they'll say, "I can just experience Jesus with some friends in my house." So in order to combat this, we have to sink some deep moorings, some deep foundations to know what we're about. The church has God-given parameters. The church has God-given qualities, and we've been looking at 33 of them. Qualities of a Christ-honoring church. It's a time for self-examination. It's a time for us to scrutinize ourselves as a church for the honor of Christ. So today we're making the statement that a Christ-honoring church remains steadfast. I got that in my brain so much I can't think of anything else. We remain steadfast. And what does that mean? It means we don't go off the rails. It means that we stay true to what we're doing. Some people will say, how boring it is if a church is doing the same thing now that they were doing 75 years ago. No, how faithful it is if a church is doing the same thing now they were doing 75 years ago. That's faithfulness. So today I want to use our text to show you some hallmarks of a steadfast local church. There's five of them. Citizenship and lordship, fellowship, stewardship, and leadership. Citizenship, lordship, fellowship, stewardship, and leadership. First, let's look at citizenship, and we're going to kind of work our way to this. Verse 1 speaks of the great love and the tension that Paul felt at not being able to get back to Thessalonica. He said, "We were willing to be left behind at Athens alone." Now, Paul uses what we call an editorial "we." In this case, he's speaking of himself alone. He could have easily said, "When I could bear it no longer, I was willing to be left behind in Athens alone." Silas and Timothy had both gone back to Macedonia, Timothy to Thessalonica, Silas probably to Philippi. He said he was willing to be left behind, literally forsaken or abandoned. Paul, alone in the unfriendly spiritual environment of Athens. He'd never been left alone in a place so sympathetic to the gospel. Basically, he had no one there with whom he could fellowship. And yes, there were a couple of new believers, but they were brand new. They didn't have the depth of knowledge and fellowship with Paul that he'd enjoyed elsewhere. Verse 2, Paul makes sure that the Thessalonians know the value of Timothy coming to them. Paul gave Timothy this wonderful endorsement to show that sending Timothy is, hey, it's the next best thing to sending himself. He says he's our brother and God's co-worker. You notice he doesn't say our brother and our co-worker. What an elevated title, God's co-worker. In fact, it's so bold of a statement that early scribes didn't like it, and in many manuscripts they removed the Greek words co-worker of God, and they just said co-worker. Others replaced the word co-worker with servant because they just felt like that was too elevated. But we know from good study in textual criticism that it is our brother and God's co-worker. So Timothy was coming as an authorized representative of Paul, fully qualified. Now, verse 3 tells us that Timothy wasn't coming just to give him a pat on the back, but to bolster them, to strengthen them, to build them up. And there's only one way to do that, is through the preached word of God. That's how we're built up. Timothy was going to pour more concrete into their foundation of their faith to make them fit and ready for spiritual battle because they were already in the middle of it. And he says that no one may be moved by these afflictions. Means to be spiritually shaken, to be unsettled. Now, from a purely human standpoint, it looks like the Thessalonians and frankly Christianity as a whole, it looks like we're kind of an underdog being beaten down and just put down from all directions. But Paul reminds them in verse 4, "For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass and just as you know." Now, there were three potential sources for the Thessalonians to doubt their faith, doubt the validity of their faith. The first source, the unbelieving Jews. The unbelieving Jews, they would say, oh, this is just a hoax religion. This is just a weird break-off sect from Judaism. The unbelieving Jews could undermine their confidence. Another source for them to doubt the validity of their faith would be their Gentile friends and family. They would try to convince them that this is some weird new religion, which to me is really funny coming from people who worship stone statues, saying this is a weird religion. Some of you here, and I've spoken to some of you, you've experienced this even in your own household from your own family, that you've become a religious Jesus nutcase, that you're some sort of weirdo. We have experienced that. And then another possible source for their doubt would be their own doubts, their own minds. The persecution started immediately. And what would be somewhat understandable for some of them is to maybe be tempted to say, man, what have I gotten myself into here? I just believed in Jesus and now people are trying to kill me. But Paul was so encouraged because he found out this wasn't an issue. Why was it not an issue? Because they're new creations in Christ. They'd seen the light of the glory of God in the face of Christ as revealed in the gospel. The Holy Spirit had opened their spiritual eyes. And now they endured as they waited for the certain return of their coming Savior. That's the glory of the doctrine of regeneration. Paul was worried. I mean, naturally he's worried. He didn't have the long-range validity of their faith. He wasn't there for years and years to see them living out their faith over and over again. And he knew full well that the seed of the gospel can fall into rocky soil. It can spring up really quickly and then die. But he left before he had time to see if the fruit was real. But the glory of regeneration is that it can't be undone. Paul was checking in months later. He could have checked in 25 years later, and it still would have been just intact, and they would have been steadfast. Regeneration can't be undone. That's the glorious nature of it. Verse 3 says that they were destined for suffering. True believers are given an assignment in our sphere of influence, and this assignment always, 100% of the time, involves sacrifice and suffering at some level. John Calvin wrote that afflictions are, quote, the terms on which we are Christians. That's the terms in which you come to Christ. Suffering as believers in Christ is not just a sad fact that we deal with. It's not some sort of black mark on Christianity. It's part of God's appointed task for us. And it really gives us a healthy look ahead to the future. That's one of the great dangers of the prosperity gospel, by the way. It completely denies verses 3 and 4. The prosperity gospel says, get all you can now. That's what Christianity is about. 3 and 4 says, didn't I tell you over and over and over again, you're going to suffer affliction now? That doesn't preach very well. That doesn't fill seats. That doesn't make people want to give money. But it is the truth. He said, we kept telling you. Paul's gospel presentation was tempered with the warning that placing your faith in Christ is not without cost. It's not without sacrifice. In fact, Matthew's gospel was written right at about the same time as 1 Thessalonians. Jesus said in Matthew 16:24, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. I'll bet Creflo Dollar has never preached that verse once in his life. A faith that says you will suffer now, but that's pretty much it. You're going to suffer now, and that's the end. That's an unreasonable faith. But why could Paul be so open and so blunt and honest about the fact that all of them are going to suffer? He said, come to faith in Christ, and by the way, it's probably going to cost you your life. Why could he be so open about this? Because he also taught them about their citizenship. Their citizenship. Both of Paul's letters to the Thessalonians are saturated in eschatology, hope for the future. And we've seen this multiple times. He says also in Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2:19 tells us, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. 1 Peter 2, Peter calls us sojourners and exiles. We don't belong here. This isn't our home. So Paul can be blunt. He can be honest about present suffering. Yeah, you're going to suffer the taking up of our own crosses for Christ. because their future was so bright that you can deal with any suffering now. They were going to be citizens of God's household in the future. It was guaranteed now. And as such, they would be accorded all the privileges in the future. In both his letters to the Thessalonians, listen to the future benefits they could look forward to. I'll just give you the list. They're waiting for Christ to come from heaven. Jesus will deliver us from the wrath that's to come. They've been called into God's kingdom. They've been called into God's glory. And by the way, there is no precedent biblically to somehow spiritualize this. This is a real physical kingdom with the real manifested glory of God. They're not just concepts, they're realities. He goes on, there'll be a source of joy for the Lord Jesus himself when he comes. The Lord will descend from heaven with a cry of command. The dead in Christ will rise first. Those who are alive then will be caught up with them to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. He says in chapter 5 that the time of wrath that is coming on the earth will not be experienced by the church. He says, for God has not destined us for wrath. 2 Thessalonians 1, he says that those who afflict you now will be afflicted by the Lord later. Isn't that great? Reminds me of the little kid who went to get a shot from the doctor, and he told the doctor, when I get older, I'm going to come beat you up for this. Everything that happens to a Christian, every affliction, Paul says, it will be dealt with. A steadfast local church is focused on citizenship, that a better day is coming, a heavenly day is coming. Your heavenly citizenship will become a reality when Christ reigns on the earth. And the way we focus on citizenship is to be taught and to learn and to know what the Bible says is coming, the hope of our future final consummation of our salvation. Listen, eschatology strengthens the church. That's why a third of the Bible is prophecy. If an entire local church becomes convinced that the present is merely an introduction to the glorious future, that church grows spiritual biceps to grow strong and to stand firm now. By the way, that's the insidious nature of so many man-centered ministries with messages and programs that elevate men instead of elevating Christ, focusing on getting all that you want right now instead of all that Christ will give you later. It's absolutely vital in ministry to give comfort, obviously, and to speak frankly from Scripture about how to live now. But when the local church makes that their exclusive focus, now you've hogtied believers spiritually. That everything is a how-to message. How to make up your mind. How to be wise with your wealth. How to avoid arguments. How to be happy. Our friend, and I use the word loosely, Joel Osteen, he preached a sermon called The Power of I Am. And he starts off, I am strong, I am attractive, I am healthy. And it's the power of speaking immediate blessing into your life. And that thing has gone viral. And that, according to Oprah Winfrey, changed her life. Has nothing to do with spiritual truth. It hogties believers spiritually to get us completely focused on the here and now. It drains the lifeblood of a church to never speak of the future. A weakened church, a weak and wimpy church, fosters the attitude of trying to get the most out of God right now. That's not strength, that's weakness. They think of death as sort of a consolation prize, and the only time that we talk about heaven is at funerals when we're forced to do so. But a steadfast church fosters the attitude of trying to be as faithful possible as possible now and thinks of death as last one to the finish line as a rotten egg. We want to run as fast as we can toward heaven. Race to the finish line. Steadfast local church talks about general eschatology, and we talk about personal eschatology. What's general eschatology? Well, that's teaching on and reflecting on and learning and even memorizing what God has planned for the future, what the end product of his decree will be. The average church member is illiterate when it comes to eschatology. We're doing well just to get a basic understanding that God is in heaven and I'll be there someday. That's not okay. We need to understand and dig deeply into this. The steadfast local church works at grasping and understanding the implications of our heavenly citizenship. And we learn and process and wrestle with concepts like the rapture and the resurrection and the millennial kingdom and Christ's return and the future reward for the saved and the judgment of the lost. the new heavens, the new earth, new Jerusalem. And we grab these things as truths. What's the last thing the Bible talks about? The future things. It was important enough to God to make it the last comment in the Bible. But we also talk about personal eschatology. What's that? Well, that's what's going to happen to me in the future. What's going to happen to you when you die? Can I have assurance of being immediately in the presence of the Lord? Will I be rewarded for faithfulness to Christ's service? Will every disappointment I had on earth be rectified in heaven? Yes, yes, and yes, by the way. In the next chapter, Paul says, encourage one another with these words. We are supposed to talk eschatology because it's a hallmark of our citizenship. We gather this morning as aliens and strangers in a foreign land. We are citizens of a future time. The hallmarks of a steadfast local church, citizenship. Second hallmark is lordship. If citizenship is a present fact with future ramifications, then lordship is a present fact with immediate ramifications right now. Verse 5, Paul couldn't stand it any longer. He said, when I could bear it no longer, and he expresses his fear that Satan, he calls him here the tempter, had tested them so severely that it would be exposed that their faith had been false. Their profession of faith was not true. Paul's labor was for nothing, that the professing new church had not remained steadfast. And this is why 1 Peter 1 says that the tested genuineness of your faith is more precious than gold. This is why James says that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. In verse 6, Timothy brought Paul the good news. Now, this is interesting to me. I like statistics. They're interesting to my mind for some reason. The word for good news is used 54 times in the New Testament. It's often translated proclaim or preach the gospel. It means to announce or to bring good news. We get our word evangelize from this word. 53 of the 54 times the word speaks of the good news of the gospel of Christ. This one time the word speaks of the good news that the church at Thessalonica was remaining steadfast. In other words, this was a veritable gospel to Paul to hear that the church was staying strong. And he received good news of their faith, the personal trust the Thessalonians had placed in Christ as Savior. It also speaks in their continued trust in the truth, in the reliability, the validity, the authority of the gospel message that they'd heard. This is more than just a spectacular conversion, a mountaintop experience. The evidence of their faith was they continued on. They kept going. Now, their faith speaks of a vertical relationship with God. It's a Godward idea. They had believed the gospel message. They had trusted in their Savior, and they were now looking heavenward. Their vertical connection was strong and legitimate. And how does this newly established vertical connection, how does the looking Godward, how does it manifest itself? Well, in a whole new focus in life, the lordship of Christ. And that becomes the air that we breathe. It becomes the ground that we walk on. I think for many believers, and frankly, entire local churches can foster an attitude that the cross of Christ is sort of like having a ticket to a sporting event. We carry it around, we're excited about it, but it doesn't really mean that much to us until we arrive. That's not how it ought to be. Philippians chapter 2 so intertwines the death of Christ with the lordship of Christ in our lives that the transition from one to the other is almost seamless. Paul says in Philippians 2, we're to have the same mind, the same love, doing nothing out of selfish ambition or conceit. In humility, we count others as more significant than ourselves, as looking to the interests of others. That's lordship. And then it transitions so seamlessly, having the mind in ourselves that Christ has, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Listen, the connection between the cross and lordship has to be seamless. There's no division there. It's flawless. The cross is what gives shape to every thought that you think, everything that you do, every detail of our lives. What did Paul say later in Philippians? He said, to live is what? Christ. They're indelibly impacting each other. The lordship of Christ says that as New creations, we follow our Lord. We're to be gripped with and fixated on what pleases Him. We're to be preoccupied with these things. Lordship implies some principles like submission and obedience and surrender, deference, meekness, duty, conformity, dependence. These aren't concepts that are preached popularly anymore. The steadfast local church is made up of submissive believers at the core who we deeply believe in our desire to please Christ, and that's the culture of the church. It's not the latest trend. It's not 40 days of this or 60 days of that, how to do innovative church, whatever. It's none of that. It is, how do we live out lordship? By the way, the whole last part of the letter, beginning in chapter 5, verse 12, is how we live out lordship. We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you or over you in the Lord. Esteem them highly in love. Be at peace among yourselves. Verse 14, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. 15, don't take revenge, but do good to one another. 16, rejoice always, pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies, meaning the word of God. But test everything. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. That's lordship. People say, well, that's a difficult concept. No, it's not. Do what he says. That's it. That's what lordship is. The hallmark of a steadfast local church, citizenship, lordship. We also want to consider fellowship. Fellowship. Verse 6, not only the good news of their faith, meaning the established vertical relationship, Godward relationship, but he received good news of their love, the newly established horizontal relationships with fellow believers. Love is the proof of their salvation. It's the practical outworking, the exhibition of their faith. Let me put it this way. Their faith separated them from the world and united them in love to one another. Did you catch that? Their faith separated them from the world and united them in love to one another. That's the connection. Faith separates us from the world and love connects us to one another. There's an intimate relationship between faith and love. Galatians 5, 6 says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision counts for anything, but only, listen, four words, faith working through love. They're intimately related. Now, fellowship, that's a word we throw around in the church very easily. One church member dogmatically asserted that fellowship in the church is impossible without coffee and dessert, and that was a big deal in the church. I think sometimes we define fellowship as where two or three casseroles are gathered in my name. We name our church building Fellowship Hall, and we kind of throw it around. I mean, when you go to an ice cream parlor by yourself to eat a double banana split, we call it gluttony. When you go with the church, it's called fellowship. I don't know what the difference is. And we kind of throw it around pretty loosely. Fellowship, in the truest sense of the idea of Scripture, though, speaks of a mutual association. It speaks of sharing. In fact, the same word is often used to speak of financial contributions, that we fellowship together in our partnership for the gospel. Fellowship is based on our mutual union with Christ. If I could ask any of the steadfast volunteers, why did you do that? Ultimately, their answer would be, because I love Christ and I love his church. And we have that mutual partnership and association. We recognize the Spirit of Christ in each other. And because of this, we love one another. The deeper sense of fellowship, and it does include strong kinship, it includes emotional love, and that should accompany the sweetness of Christian fellowship and relationship. It's expressed in very practical and in very sacrificial terms. In our Grace Connect class, we go through a list of qualities of a vital fellowshipping church member, the ways that we love one another and love Christ together. And we go through this list. It's faithful attendance. We seek peace with others. We edify others. We pursue reconciliation. We bear patiently with others. We love and pray for the leadership. And we guard against the sinful use of our tongue. Very practical ways that we fellowship. Real fellowship involves walking together, sometimes through some muddy roads, and coming out on the other end together. The hallmarks of a steadfast local church: citizenship, lordship, fellowship. Now, stewardship. Stewardship. Now, I'm not speaking of financial stewardship, although that's important. There's a much higher stewardship, a caretaking to which the local church is called. Paul rejoices that they remember us kindly. Literally, you remembered us goodly. They have a fond remembrance. The loving remembrance of former teachers of the gospel is a Christian duty. Hebrews 13:7 says this, and it's also very good evidence of the continuation of the faith as given by those teachers. Hebrews 13:7 says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And Paul said, as we long to see you, there's a tender yearning toward an absent beloved person. In verse 7, he says, in all our distress and affliction. Now, a little technical note here. The preposition translated in our distress and affliction, it carries the idea of on or over or against. And what's he saying? Paul is experiencing his own current ministry troubles and trials, but when compared to the encouragement he received from the Thessalonians, the encouragement wins. It goes against my own trials and wins out. The encouragement wins the day. In verse 8, he says, for now we live. For now we live, if you are standing fast in the Lord. Imagine if the opposite had occurred. And just for a minute, imagine that Timothy has come back with the news that the whole Thessalonian group had apostatized, that the suffering they were enduring was the fire that proved their faith to be false. What a death blow to Paul to think that he had come, having been beaten in Philippi and then preaching the gospel for several months in Thessalonica and seeing them just so quickly receive Christ, and then to find out they're gone. What a death blow. That would have been horrible for him. But he says, now we live, that the value of my work has been proven. Christ has done what he said he would do. And as Paul and Silas had to leave town quickly, we go back in time. I want you to picture it like this. Imagine that as he left Thessalonica in the middle of the night, that the church, the gospel of Christ in the church, is a fresh, wet, newly molded clay jar just off the pottery wheel. Now, I took an art class once in high school, and the funnest part for me was when we did pottery. But I always think outside the box, and I was the only kid in the class to try to make a square pot. It did not work well. Because when you put it in the kiln, all four sides just go boom. They go down like that. So Paul is wondering, how did this fare? Because when he left this piece of clay. And a clay pot, when it comes off the wheel, you can stick your thumb through it. It's soft. It's pliable. You can change it. You can turn it back into a lump. What was going to happen? He had hoped to stay long enough for this pot to dry hard, the gospel to be firmly established in exactly the form that it was made. But he had to leave when it was wet, when it was moldable, when it was changeable by those who might come try to put their own fingerprints into the message. But Paul found out that the church had rallied and stood around the clay jar, and they had defended it until it had dried hard. The church had stewardship. They had a responsibility. They had stayed true to the precision of the gospel message. The local church has an immensely high calling. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 3:15 that the church is a pillar and buttress of the truth. What truth is that? He goes on to say, great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. It is the truth of the gospel, the truth of the person, the nature, the ministry, the deity of Jesus Christ. We have to defend that. There's no one else that's going to do it. We have an historic faith. And that's important to understand. The church is charged with maintaining an unbroken line of sound doctrine. In both his letters to Timothy, Paul told young Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. This is why church history is so important. We need to know who else has been guarding the truth of the gospel. We need to know whose team we're on. We need to know from whom have we taken the torch. And then we need to train men so we can know to whom to pass the torch. We have a responsibility to not forget those who came before us, those who even had their blood spilled defending the biblical gospel. I want you to notice something when I quoted from 1 Timothy 3. Paul didn't say that educational institutions, he didn't say that books, he didn't say that websites or some secret thumb drive or an underground bunker with an impenetrable hard drive. He didn't say any of those things are the pillar and buttress of the truth. He said the church is. You know how many seminaries since Christ's time have stayed true to the truth since for more than three generations? Zero. Zero. Churches have, though. The church is the only place that the Word of God is safe. It's the only place where we hold the truth and we hang on to it. Because why would you? You get saved when you're 8 years old, you get a Sunday school Bible for graduating from third grade, and you keep that Bible for 80 years, you wouldn't ever think of beginning to tear pages out of it or edit it or change it. It's the Word of God that stays the same. And so the Word of God is safest in the local church, and that's our job, to keep it safe, which is why when a local church goes off the rails and begins saying that tradition or new ideas or some book that some guy wrote is way more important than God's Word, or tries to hide the gospel, it always breaks my heart to go onto a church's website and I can't find the gospel anywhere. That breaks our heart, breaks God's heart, because the church is the one supposed to be protecting the truth, not hiding it, not disguising it, not trying to make it relevant. Trying to make the gospel relevant is trying to make a lion ferocious. It's already there. The pastors and elders of the local church, we have one responsibility, and that is preach the word. Our responsibility is to pass the truth on to another generation, to preserve it in the hearts and minds of those who will do the same, to prayerfully raise up a few more men who will also preach the word, to teach and preach scripture expositionally and theologically. This is our stewardship, and it's so important. We say it out loud. How do we protect the truth? We preach it. We proclaim it. We say it aloud. Well, that leads very naturally to the final hallmark of a steadfast church, and that is leadership. Leadership. Leadership is God's chosen method to carry out the first four hallmarks. Verse 9, "For what thanksgiving can we return to God for you, for all the joy that we feel for your sake before our God, as we pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith?" What's the result of the encouraging news? Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving and prayer, and thanksgiving for the joy and the relief that the Thessalonians were following the Lord. Prayer to be able to strengthen and augment their faith even more. I love these two verses, and I'll tell you why. They paint a beautiful picture. They paint a picture of shepherds who want to feed the meat of God's word and sheep who want to eat the meat of God's word. What a wonderful working relationship. Sheep who love their shepherds by listening, and shepherds who love their sheep by preaching and bolstering their faith. First time Paul went back to the city of Corinth after initially planting the church there, he went to bolster their faith and correct the issues that had arisen. You know what they did? They ran him out of town. The very people that he had led to faith in Christ, they didn't want to hear him. They didn't want to be shepherded. They said, "We know better, and you're a fraud." Now, just to give you hope, 2 Corinthians was written as relief that they had repented of that. What a difference a visit back to Thessalonica would be compared to Corinth. They remember him lovingly, and they long to see him. He longs for them. He longs to see them and teach them and strengthen them, and they're just as eager for him to do that. There's an age-old lie that church members often believe, and that is, if the preacher says something I disagree with, he must be wrong. And we're very open about this. In our Grace Connect class, we teach our new members to expect to have some old thinking shattered. Myths that maybe you've believed that you thought were truth of Scripture, expect to learn something new. The local church that denigrates and castigates the thoughtful and loving and direct and experienced wisdom given through God's Word, that church has spiritual cancer. The church that thinks that its job is to challenge its leadership all the time, they have cancer, and they're not going to last. It'll eat itself from the inside out. But the local church that values and cherishes qualified leadership understands that sheep without shepherds is not a church. It's just a bunch of unruly sheep that will start wandering off into who knows what. That's a church that promises to have longevity and effectiveness. I know of a church on the East Coast, pastored by a friend of mine. He's been there since 2000. And I went through this message, and I thought, you know, I wonder. I did these five hallmarks. You know, he's told me his church is doing really well. And so I went on his website, and I went through everything, every single page. And I even listened to some of his messages, a couple of them. And I went through the checklist, citizenship, focusing on the future. Sure enough, regularly they preach on eschatology. They preach on heaven. Lordship. Definitely there's a stress on obedience to Christ. It's everywhere. I mean, it's on their websites and their messages. Fellowship. They have an amazing system, very similar to ours, for working together for kingdom purposes. Stewardship of sound doctrine. They talk about this everywhere. I mean, you can't go on a page without finding the gospel. And leadership. In their 80-plus year history, they've only had five pastors, because they believe in the longevity of leadership and developing men. So we have citizenship and lordship, fellowship, stewardship, worship. What do you call that combination in a local church? Citizenship, lordship, fellowship, stewardship, leadership. I think it's worship. I think that's how we worship together. By the way, it would take a decade, but Paul did get back to Thessalonica. 1 Corinthians 16:5 says he was planning on going back through Macedonia. Scripture doesn't tell us how that reunion went, but I'm very confident it was sweet and it was a wonderful time, because that was a church that was remaining steadfast. Our Father, we ask you to help us to be that local church. We want to be presented worthy to you. And as we prepare now for the Lord's table, Lord, we're thankful to you for the opportunity to remember Christ, to remember all that he's done for us. We pray these things in his name. Amen.